We come back to the study of the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, where Jesus is having a discussion about the necessity of complete faith in him alone. He is preaching in Galilee, as the last verse of verse 59 that Kevin read this morning. He's preaching in Galilee in Capernaum, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. This was Jesus' main headquarters during that time. And as he's preaching, he's teaching in a synagogue. And here you can imagine a group of people gathering together. When we went to Israel, my wife and I, we went to a synagogue that's still there remaining, intact, most of it, except for the roof, it's gone. But and you can kind of get a picture of just what it meant to sit around and listen to the word being read and then listen to the rabbis give an explanation of the passage. This is what our Lord is doing. And here we come to the conclusion of this really amazing sermon of what it means to follow Christ. And Jesus makes the demands of following him not easier, but harder. Harder. We live in a time of accommodation, a time of tolerance, a time of compromise of the truth, a time of compromise of one's faith, of one's moral convictions. We live in a time that this compromise is not only expected, but it's also celebrated. All who would oppose such accommodation, such compromise, are seen as haters. Violent offenders, archaic and bound by outdated legalistic moral rules found in this book that no longer should be read, the Bible. And so the pressure to cave in is huge, not just in the world around us, but now even more so in the church. To be liked, to be thought of as well-educated, well-informed about the culture, has tempted many, and they have fallen prey to, and they will continue to fall prey to, the demands of society. Some have softened the message of the gospel, or they have said, maybe we don't just need to preach the gospel anymore. Maybe what we need to preach is a kind message, a message that says, all we need to do is just get together, put our differences aside, and with this so-called love, be able to accomplish the things that are before us. Some have even changed the purpose of the church from a God-centered purpose to now a man-centered purpose. Man's and man's need is what drives why the church exists and why the church does what it does. If there ever was a person who was tempted to accommodate, to tolerate, to compromise, it was our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is in this very exact passage that we come to in John chapter 6. Remember, people wanted to make Jesus king. When he fed the multitude, the 25,000 plus people that were there, men, women, and children included, all that kind of number there. When he fed them, they were excited. They had a different view of what the king and Messiah was going to do, and so they were excited. In verse 14 of chapter 6, we're told, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, indeed, the prophet who is to come into the world. They couldn't deny that before them there was a miracle. Well, they saw him merely as a prophet. And Jesus' response tells us of what they were thinking. Verse 15 tells us, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. King not of their lives, of their hearts, but king of their stomachs. Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And he had sent the disciples off because he didn't want them, remember, to get caught up in this hype, in this accommodation, in this wrong view of Messiah that was being expected. A mass amount of people. Any person who would have wanted a following, any popularity, if they would have had that opportunity, if they would have had this amount of people there at that moment, man, that's great support. Yet instead of caving in, Jesus makes it even harder for any of them to follow him. He doesn't accommodate to their fleshly indulgence of their own hearts. He does not compromise. Instead, he demands that they abandon their false, sinful ideas of who they thought Messiah was going to be and to embrace him specifically and alone. He demands their full allegiance. And that's why I titled this morning's message, Jesus Demands Complete Allegiance to Him. He demands complete allegiance to him. He made it harder for the people to believe in him, not easier. And so Jesus, when he arrives in Capernaum with the disciples, he begins to teach him because the people are looking for him. And remember, this whole discussion started with this feeding, the feeding of the 5,000. And so Jesus uses that as an illustration of who it is that is before them. He concludes in this exhortation in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He offered himself as the only solution to be forgiven of one's sins. Jesus offered man the only hope of salvation. But the question is, what did Jesus mean by giving of his flesh? Well, it was an illustration, a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. I love what MacArthur said. I have this little chunk of quote here that I have for you that I want to read to you because it was really helpful to just get a picture. Jesus, the master teacher, used simple everyday eating to communicate profound spiritual truth. And so MacArthur says, first, just as food is useless unless it is eaten, so also spiritual truth does no good if it is not internalized. Merely knowing the truth without acting upon it both profits nothing and does not allow one to remain neutral. In fact, it will result in a more severe judgment. Second, eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are full are not interested in food. In the same way, sinners who are satiated with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. When God awakens them, their soul, their lost condition, however, their hunger for forgiveness, deliverance, peace, love, hope, and joy drives them to the bread of life. Third, the food people eat becomes part of them through the operation of the body's digestive system. So it is spiritually. People may admire Christ, be impressed with his teaching, which, by the way, this is exactly what was happening with this mass amount of people that are there. They were impressed with his teaching and even bemoan his death on the cross as a great tragedy, but not until they appropriate him by faith do they become one with him. That right there is exactly what our passage is talking about this morning. Fourth, eating involves trust. No one knowingly eats tainted or spoiled food. The very act of eating implies faith that the food is edible. Thus, the metaphor of eating the bread of life implies believing in Jesus. And finally, eating is personal. No one can eat a meal for another. There is no such thing as eating by proxy, nor is there salvation by proxy. In Psalm 49:7, the psalmist wrote, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Sinners must appropriate the bread of life as individuals to receive salvation and live forever." End quote. That is just a very helpful picture. And this is our Lord, an amazing master teacher, taking the everyday things that people have to show them this is what it takes to have eternal life, complete allegiance to Christ by faith, depending upon his life and death and cross work as the only means of salvation. Well, you would expect at that point that the people would say, yes, that's what we want. That's what we want to do. Not so much. Notice in verse 52, the response of the mass people, and really the Jewish leaders here in particular, but as representative of all those who are there. The Jews then, in verse 52, disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And notice here, when it says the Jews, is referring here to the religious establishment of the time. We saw that all the way back in chapter 1, when the Jews sent a group of scribes and Pharisees to go investigate the ministry of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 2, these Jews were the same ones who confronted Jesus when he drove out the money changers from the temple. These same Jews are the same ones that confronted the blind man or the lame man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. They're the same religious leaders. They are here now in Galilee in this synagogue. And notice what it says about them. They disputed among themselves. This is an intense word. They had a huge, huge heated disagreement. This was a disagreement that almost could have led to fighting. I don't know if you ever had one of those before. Maybe in your BC, before Christ life. Where it's you're so upset that if there was something around you, you probably would have grabbed it and then chuck it at that person. This is what they're doing, and they're disputing about amongst themselves. They're not even looking at Jesus. And notice how they address Jesus or how they view Jesus. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They got it, but they missed it. They got that Jesus was saying, you need to take me as part of you. You need to put your faith in me. That they saw that he was talking when he said, I am the bread of life. You need to eat of me. They knew he was referring to him, but they thought it was literal. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought that Jesus was advocating cannibalism. But no more than Jesus was referring to him when he said, I am the bread of life, that he was a loaf of bread, is he referring here to now cannibalism. The language he uses is figurative. It is a physical, as MacArthur said, a physical illustration of spiritual truth. In other words, Jesus took what was common to the people and used it to illustrate spiritual truth. That is, you need to partake of me, all of me, not just the parts that you like. And isn't that amazing? In our time, people do like Jesus. Oh, yeah. Only parts of him. Parts of him that accommodate their lifestyle. Parts of them that accommodate their viewpoint. I remember having a discussion with a Buddhist when confronted about the demands of Christ. This person said, Jesus never said that. And so my lovely bride grabbed her Bible and said, boom, let me read it to you. And that was it. That was the end of the conversation. Here you have the response of the religious leaders. And really, the question that is amongst us today is, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And so Jesus seizes upon that and then explains that. But he doesn't make it lighter. He doesn't say, you know what? All right. If you just say you like me, you're okay. If you just say a little prayer, you're set. If you raise your hand, you're good. No problem. No, he makes the demands harder for them. And part of those demands, there come great spiritual blessing. So this morning, what we're going to look at as we look at this passage are two promises that Jesus gives to those who are fully committed to him. Two promises. Well, the first is eternal life. Eternal life. Notice, beginning in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, he's responding now to their disputes amongst one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why? For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Here Jesus is saying, if you partake of me, do you know what happens? Eternal life. This is the only way that eternal life is given. Eternal life with Jesus is not possible apart from complete trust and faith in Christ. And yet he demands a complete trust and allegiance to him alone. And he uses this most graphic language to convey the absolute necessity that has caused many throughout church history to come up with some elaborate ideas of what Jesus meant. Notice how he begins. He says, truly, truly. This is not when Jesus says this, he says, what I'm about to tell you is very serious, and you need to be paying attention. And he comes out in a negative statement. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Here's the condition. Unless this happens, one has no hope for eternal life. Negatively, one cannot have life, eternal life, apart from complete trust in Jesus Christ. And here, he not only says you need to eat his flesh, but also now you need to drink his blood. This was another abhorrent act to a Jew. Not only was it abhorrent to them to eat or to practice the act of cannibalism as they thought Jesus was asking them, but now to ask them, you need to drink the blood of a human, was wrong. In the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, Jews were prohibited by God to drink the blood of any animal sacrifice. By the way, when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, it is in the completed tense. That is, it only happens once. It's not that it's something that you continually do over and over again. Which I should already tell you what it does not refer to. The question is, what does Jesus mean to eat the flesh and drink his blood? Many have understood this to mean that Jesus is talking about communion. Is this possible? Is it possible that Jesus is saying every time you partake of communion, what is happening is really I am being re-sacrificed for those who are there so that when they partake of communion, they are saved? That is what Roman Catholicism teaches. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But I don't think that that's what's teaching. And there's five reasons why this is not talking about communion. First, communion has not been mentioned yet during this time of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He doesn't even talk about it in the Gospel of John, but even at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's in Galilee. Communion happens, Jesus institutes communion when he is in the upper room in Jerusalem. Not only that, the Jews would have not understood what Jesus was talking about, communion, given the fact that he didn't institute it yet. Second, John doesn't even mention communion in his gospel. When you read John chapter 13, for example, which is where they are, they're up in the upper room. Jesus is there with his disciples. And the apostle John records in his gospel the washing of the disciples' feet. The prediction of Judas's betrayal and dismissal before communion, which we will come back to that. Jesus calls for the disciples to love each other, and then he predicts Peter's denial. Never in there is communion ever really partaked? Not in the Gospel of John. So you would think if this was referring to communion, and when it actually came up, it would have been such a big deal, because according to some, this gives eternal life. You would think that if Jesus was referring to communion and that communion is necessary for salvation, it would be mentioned in the upper room and particularly in this gospel. But it's not even in there. Third, communion is a memorial celebration between God's people. It is for believers, not for unbelievers. So how do we know this? Again, in this gospel, John doesn't even mention communion. He mentions a lot of stuff that happens in the upper room. And one of those things that he mentions is Jesus' dismissal of Judas before communion is taken. Did you ever notice that? Remember what happened to Judas? Possessed by Satan. And in John 13, Jesus says, go what you came to do and do it quickly. And he dismisses this unbeliever before communion is taken. That's how we know communion is for believers. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is addressing the church, he's talking to believers. In John chapter 6, verses 52 to 59, Jesus is also talking to unbelievers. And you have, yes, the disciples, the 12 that are there, the 11 that truly follow him, because in the end of this chapter, you'll find out that there's one who doesn't. But Jesus doesn't even address his disciples until the end. So he's talking to unbelievers when he brings this up, when he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking to them about communion because he's talking to the majority of them are unbelievers. Not only that, when Jesus refers to his flesh here, if you were to look at all the contexts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of when there's a celebration of communion, when Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you, the word body is different than the word that Jesus uses here for flesh. They're different words. When he says, this is my body, it is the Greek word soma. It is speaking of there, just as again, figuratively talking about it. But here, it's the word sarx. It's different. So he couldn't be referring to communion. If it was, you would think that it would be the same terminology. Not only that, five, Jesus said that eating his flesh and drinking his blood brings eternal life. That would imply that communion saves people. It saves them from their sins and that it is necessary for salvation. But this would contradict the very exact same passage in which Jesus is talking about. Notice what he said before we get to this section in verse 40. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, that will interpret for us what he's really talking about. This would contradict not only verse 40, but it would contradict the rest of Scripture that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works, as any man should boast. And so I think it is for those specific reasons, even from our passage from the book, that Jesus is not talking about communion. Well, what is he talking about then, Pastor? What does he mean? He means that in order for a person to have eternal life, one must put their complete allegiance and trust in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All of it. All of it. And what was stated in verse 53 negatively is stated positively in verse 54. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is really neat. How do we know that Jesus is talking about faith in him? Or better yet, as one writer said, how does a person take to himself and assimilate the effects of Christ's sacrifice on the cross on his behalf? Well, you can find the answer again by looking at verse 40. When you take verse 40 and verse 54 and you put them together, they're almost exactly parallel. Notice, for this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And notice the result of that, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's there. It's parallel. What is it talking about then? When you compare that, to look on the Son and believe in him is the same as eat his flesh and drink his blood. So what is Jesus talking about? It's not a ritualistic ceremony that often happens in many places, but rather believing in his atoning death for salvation. This is language. I told you this is before, language of atonement. It is a metaphor, a comparison of saving faith. I love what Augustine said. He says, believe and you have eaten. It's like, that's exactly what he's saying. Believe. How does a person eat his flesh and drink his blood? Believe in Christ. Sadly, Roman Catholics teach heresy when they say that Jesus' body and blood are literally present in the communion elements. It is a big word that is used for this. It is what is known as transubstantiation, which basically means that the elements change in substance. They believe that every time they have mass, that there's a miracle that occurs and it happens, and the bread and the wine change into Jesus' literal body and literal blood. Even though they still look the same, they still smell the same, and they still taste the same. Roman Catholic John O'Brien says this: the Mass, with its colorful vestments and vivid ceremonies, is a dramatic reenactment in an unbloody manner of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Another contemporary Roman Catholic equates Mass with salvation, saying, in his body and blood, then Jesus himself is offered. He presents himself as a gift for salvation. That is a huge problem. That is referred to as the doctrine of demons. Why? Because what they're saying is this, that Jesus' work on the cross was not sufficient. It has to happen over and over again, like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where they had to keep sacrificing the animals for atonement. But what did Jesus say in John 19? Before he surrendered his spirit, he said, it is finished. It is finished. It is complete, done, never, ever to be repeated again. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place here in John 6. John chapter 10, notice what it says in verse 10 through 14. He says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That is, his work was done, completed, and it satisfied once for all. Did you get that phrase? Once for all, the justice of God, the wrath of God, paying sin's payment. Waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Scripture teaches that Jesus' work is complete. It is complete. And so when the Roman Catholics say that no, in the Mass, Jesus is, when they partake in the Mass, that it literally turns into his body in his blood, it makes a mockery of the work of Jesus Christ. Not only that, when Jesus was instituting communion, and he told the disciples, using again figurative language, this is my body, my blood, when he was referring to the bread and wine, he was still physically present. But yet he was distinct from the things that he was pointing to. They cannot be communion, and it does not re-sacrifice Christ, and it does not confer salvation. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I was so tempted to go from there and say, you know what, we just talk and have a whole discussion about communion and what that is, and maybe in the future that will be, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about here, he's saying, you want to have eternal life. It comes by fully submitting to me as Lord of your life. Accepting, repenting, and turning and trusting in what he's about to do on the cross. Notice verse 55, he says, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. That is, it is genuine, it is not imaginary. In other words, what Jesus is offering is not some wish or good gesture or something fake, but his life, death, and resurrection is what makes salvation certain. It is the greatest nourishment to our souls. And it shows that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. I want you to look at again in verse 53. I missed something there, and I want to point this out for you. Notice how Jesus refers to himself. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. He used that before in this same sermon. I want you to go and look at your Bibles. I just lost my place here. He is the one I'm looking for here in the earlier time. He says his father has set his seal on him. Is it 27? Yes, thank you. I was like, yeah, I knew it was there, and I thought it was 27, but when I looked down, I didn't have it marked. See, that's what happens when you mark it. Yeah, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Namely, who? Himself. And it is this Son of Man, notice, for on him God the Father has set his seal of approval. And so when you come back again, and he's referring to that again in verse 54, he says, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. That is, this is the only one who can save you. There is no other. There's the great news. There's the promise. And the promise there, it continues, I will raise him up on the last day. Why? Because he rose on the last day. That's the promise, friends. It is the greatest nourishment to man's soul. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus made the demands high when he proclaimed the gospel, not less. And when there were more people who wanted to be involved, who wanted to follow him, who said, hey, we'll join. You know what he does? He doesn't say, you know what? Let's just downplay it. Let's just kind of just say, well, you know what? If you just say yes right now, you're okay. But he makes it harder for them. He does not accommodate. He does not tolerate unbelief and indifference or superficiality. He demands full commitment to him alone, apart from the things that he would give. He promised is eternal life. But he also promises union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is an intimate, satisfying, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of his atoning work on the cross, a person can not only have their sins forgiven when they repent, but also be united with Christ. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday when we were referring to being, one, heirs of everything that Christ has. That's amazing. Why? Because of what he has done. Because of our commitment and trust in him. Notice what it says in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Notice what he says there in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood continually abides, continually is identified with me, and continually remains to be one of mine. And I in him. It's hard for us in our minds to think of, well, what is he talking, when you say abide, you know, some translations have the word remain, and sometimes you get the picture of just kind of just hanging, just standing there. You know, you're right next to each other. When I say come and hang out with me, you're in the same room per se, right? This is not that. This is greater. I want you to take your Bibles and go to John 15. John 15. This is the language of intimate communion, fellowship with the eternal God. Again, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he says this, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. You hear this language over and over again. As a matter of fact, John 15, the first part of it is this abiding language. It is an identification that we have with other belief, with Christ as believers. It speaks of our union with Christ. And so when he says back in chapter 6, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, identifies a relationship between our Lord in our lives. As a matter of fact, it actually identifies the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 32. Here John the Baptist is preaching. And says this, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him, speaking of Jesus' baptism. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend upon and remain, this is he who is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice John's response. And I have seen and have borne witness to this, that this is the Son of God. This abiding relationship occurs even within the Trinity. And guess what? Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, when we put our faith with him, we too are united with the Godhead. That is. I don't know about you, but that is just hard to grasp. It is. Like, how can that be? We who are opposed to you, Lord, we who are sinners, we who did not want anything to do with you, you sent your Son to pay for my sin, granted me faith and repentance, and I turn to you that I might know you. Why is union with Christ possible? Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever again feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Here you have, why does Jesus have the authority to do this? Because he was sent by his Father. When he says the living Father, he's talking about the Father who has life in himself. You know, everything in our world is dependent upon God, whether people believe it or not. That they are dependent upon God. If God were to withdraw his hand and his presence from this little globe and this universe, it would all fall apart. Everything is dependent upon God. But God is dependent on no one. He is self-existent. When Jesus says the living Father, he says the Father has life in himself. So too Jesus, whom he sent, also has life in himself because of the Father. And here again, he's claiming deity. He's telling them this is, and he'll go back in verse 58 and say, let me tell you where I'm coming from again. As a final invitation to all these people who were there. He is claiming to be God, and as such, has life in him alone, no one else. Everything in this world depends on God, including, my friends, our salvation. And since he alone has life in himself, he alone can give true life to those who repent and put their faith in Christ. And then Jesus gives one final appeal to this mass amount of people. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. You can almost picture in your mind him going like this. He's not pointing to anybody else. He's offering him this. And this is not man-made bread. This is God in human flesh. And notice the comparison, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. When they came to Jesus, they were like, okay, we want you to prove to us that you're pretty good and you're pretty special, that we should follow you. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses gave manna to the people in the wilderness. And what did Jesus say? It was not Moses. And he said, is my Father. They had elevated that, and that was a wrong view of even Moses. It was a wrong view, and they had elevated that to such a place that they put their hope in something like that. That's why they were coming to Jesus. They wanted to follow him because, hey, he can take care of our needs. What was their result? They died. That bread never did anything for them. It sustained them for the moment. But they died. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if all you pursue, if all your focus is on the temporal stuff of this life, you will die and ultimately perish in hell if you don't repent. That's what he's saying. If your focus is completely on the material stuff, which is what they were doing, you will die. If all you hope in is a full belly, then you will eventually die. So say I provide for your full belly right now, then what? What good is that? But faith in Christ, a commitment to Christ, leads to eternal life. You know, a believer may not have food and die physically. But as a good friend said, at his death, he is more alive than ever. To be completely united with his triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for all eternity, unhindered by sin. Here Jesus demands complete allegiance to this mass amount of people. And his demands have not changed. That is the same thing today. Those demands do not accommodate our society. As a matter of fact, preaching a message like this would be a hate speech in some circles, and even those who would call themselves Christians. Kevin was talking about our meeting on Friday with the elders from the churches, and one of the sections during our time, Travis got up and was just giving us a lay of our land, in one sense. It was both terrifying because of the times in which we live, but also exciting because we have the answer. We have the answer. It's here in the Word of God. The answer is Christ. It's always been Christ. And Jesus says that when people commit themselves to Him completely and fully, they submit themselves to Him, they have two great promises: eternal life in union with Him. My friends, that message doesn't change for us either. That's the hope. Regardless of what society brings, regardless of churches, regardless of where the Pope goes, it doesn't matter. Our hope is in Christ. And He can take a hard heart and transform them into an instrument of His grace, so that when people see them, they say, "What an amazing Savior, Lord, you serve." May that be said of us. May we not cave in, friends. Don't cave in, but stand strong. Because even our Lord, as we will see next week, people rejected exactly what He was offering them. If that happens to you, you know that you're in good company. Do not give in, but be faithful. The times will get harder. And it's actually a good thing. It will bring purity within the church of God. It'll get hard. It'll get rough. But friends, this is not our home. It'll bring in true priorities. It will bring in focus of our life, so that we might make it count for Christ. May that be said of us in this church. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you demand allegiance to yourself. But Father, you, through your Son, have paid the price that we could never pay. And so, Father, I pray, out of love for you, and for what you have accomplished on our behalf, may we be faithful to proclaim your word to those around us. May we glory in our Redeemer. May we find joy and satisfaction in Him alone. Regardless of how this world and this society goes, Lord, you alone are the answer. May you find us faithful because you are faithful to the end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.